I'm just finishing a series here on biblical economics. Originally, I wanted to tie everything up today, and due to a number of things, not the least of which is we need to get ready for our next series, which we're not quite. I want to cover this in two different parts. So this morning, the last time we had met with economics, there were a lot of questions regarding, you know, gee, with you devaluing the currency and all this stuff, what are Christians to do? What's our recourse? Well, I want to answer that in two parts. First of all, this morning we want to talk about what the church should do. How many remember what the topic of last week's teaching on economics was? What were we talking about primarily? Anyone? What was wrong? What the government shouldn't do? Actually, it was technically titled "What the Government Should Do," and so we covered a lot of areas there. How inefficient and wasteful and mismanaged and unbiblical government solutions tend to be. So this morning we want to turn to what the church should do. What is the church's responsibility? And then next week we want to look at a little bit of a review over the whole series and what individual families can do. Maybe some practical helps. To give you a hint, God's word doesn't change, and fidelity and stewardship are always in vogue with God's people. So there's a clue as to what individual Christians should do. But getting back to the church, you know, recognizing the fact that we do live in weird times, you know, Western civilization seems bent on a collision course. You know, we hear a lot about whether it's global warming, the price of oil, the shrinking value of the dollar. All these are true. And besides, it's getting hotter. Our Al Gore has told me it's just getting hotter. Huh? Yeah. I'm moving to the Antarctica where there's more water. Economists tell us that the third world is buried under debt and need, and superpowers are frozen in these patterns of sloth and envy. You know, the mini recession of 79 through 83, that was kind of a taste of what we could expect. One of the shifts we see in our own country, the shift from assembly lines to the service industry, where we're not really making stuff like we used to, on and on. These are just basically what we're hearing from different sections. And if that's not enough, there's also appearing a moral degeneration as well. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, to quote Shakespeare. You know, Scripture says eat and drink, but the be merry part's not in there. But that seems to be the ethical emblem of a whole generation. So, you know, what hope can experts offer us? Well, basically more of the same, like we talked about last week. So how has this come to be? And how could we, you know, having risen to such heights, plunge to such depths? The Bible teaches that there is a direct cause and effect principle at work in our culture. In fact, in all cultures, there always has been, and there always will be. Now, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. We're going to look at a few passages there. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And to give kind of an overview of what we're talking about, when a culture turns from the existing laws that God has put into place. In other words, if you try to break the law of gravity, you might get hurt, but it's the law of gravity. Things fall. In a similar fashion, there are other laws that God has put into His creation, because this creation is designed. It's not an accident. Darwin was wrong. New species don't arise out of old ones. Nothing comes from nothing. This is a law of the universe. What's the economics lesson from the penny candy book? There ain't no such thing as a free lunch. Somebody had to buy the bread and make them and the bologna and all that. So these are laws of the universe. And we would say that they are covenantal laws. These things that God has put into place here are still standing. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14 is basically, as an overview, is God telling His people that if you obey me in such and such a thing, then I'm going to bless you. How do we know that? Well, it's the end of the repeating of the law. Verse 1 says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord. Then it goes on and on. It gives in fuller detail all the way down to verse 14. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you to the right or to the left and follow other gods and serve them. And so just as an overview, this scripture is speaking to Israel, who was the old covenant people of God. Question, who are the new covenant people of God? The church, right. The people of God. Now it's even bigger than one little nation. It's huge. It's from every nation. As Don reminded us 6 months ago, how many of us were Jews? Well, none. We're all, you know, Vikings and Germanic hordes and yeah. But God took nations of these crazy people and made them into his people, the church. So we can take dominion over the earth and do it God's way. So that all that to say is that when a civilization takes seriously the commands of God in every area of life, it will be blessed. When its laws are in conformity with Scripture, and when its institutions emulate the scriptural models, when its character is shaped by Scripture, then it will prosper and flourish, just like here. Again, if we want to acknowledge the fact that God has set these things into motion with thrift and productivity and good stewardship, then these things will follow. And of course, the ethical demands of the law as well. You can't legally kill babies and expect God to bless your nation. You know, God bless America, while the abortion mills are running full bore too. So that's all tied in together. Now, what about on the other hand? If a civilization ignores the commands of God, it will be cursed, won't it? When its laws are outside of the scriptural standards, you know, based on civil law rather than God's law, when its institutions contradict Scripture, it will flounder and fail. And that's what we see in Deuteronomy 15 all the way to the end of the chapter. It says, if you do not obey, I'm reading in verse 15 here, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God, do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then the whole rest of the chapter gives greater detail to how that happens. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that this is the identical people of God pattern that the United States of America is evolved of. What I am saying is that God's covenantal blessings and cursings still apply as far as these basic laws of the universe. In other words, the United States is not God's people. We know that. There's not a national thing here. The church is God's people. Which brings us to one of the points we want to deal with today. Christianity was once the authoritative voice and the conscience of Western culture. It was never a golden age. Don't misunderstand that either. But, you know, erected upon a biblical base, the culture flowered. In every realm from arts and sciences, incredible advances were made. Blessing was evidenced all in abundance. You know, the first scientists understood that the universe was created and therefore could be studied and understood. Modern science, I'm quoting my friend Schaefer again, doesn't have that base, and so they're always floundering around. They're still trying to figure out the relationship between unity and diversity, and they can't find it because, you know, what is Stephen Hawking's great goal? I want to find the unified principle, and I can't find it. Why? Because he's starting from what? A faulty knowledge base. He's starting within himself. I want to look and experiment on everything, but I am paraphrasing here, but he's not going to be able to find it because it's not there without the Creator being present. And so in recent years, our culture has witnessed this, what we call a bloodless revolution. Christianity has been overthrown and replaced by a contrary world and life view called humanism. And I'm not talking about the humanities. Christians should be at the forefront of the humanities. But humanism, which basically says man is the measure of all things. Who's our Greek?
Heraclitus.
Protagoras. I'm Protagoras here. You know, man is the measure of all things. This is the idea of secular, which means no God, of the world, in other words. It technically means worldly or of the world. Secular humanism, or humanism being the philosophy that you start with humans, and that's how you find out about things, that's how you get true knowledge. This is the primary cause of our cultural decline. I want to back up a little bit. I think the church is pulling back from these areas as the primary cause, but there's two things going on here. I'll quote Schaeffer again. The placing of man at the center of all things and making him the major of all things is how we would define this. How many have heard of Alexander Solzhenitsyn? Anyone ever read any of his wonderful, encouraging books like The Gulag Archipelago? It's not a fun read, I can tell you that. Or One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. That was his kind of a biographical tale of being stuck in Stalin's prison camps. Solzhenitsyn said, It is the proclaimed and practiced autonomy of man from any higher force above him. According to humanism, there's no really absolute right and wrong. It's all culturally derived. In other words, what we think is right and wrong as based on what Indiana good common sense farmers think is right and wrong, that just is, everybody knows that, right? And that's where you get your knowledge of ethics. Passions are to be unshackled. You know, and humanism tosses to the wind all those things that made God's blessings come on a nation and were possible obedience to his unchanging law. It throws all that away while still trying to build on the foundations of that culture. So taking all these lessons together, the lessons of Scripture are clear enough. If we sow seeds of obedience to God's law, we will reap a really good harvest. If we sow seeds of rebellion against his law, we'll reap a destitute harvest of cursing. Galatians 6:7 says it clearly, you will reap what you sow. There's no such thing as a free lunch. You can't get away from this. It is inescapable. If there's one thing that some of us men learned early on in our study of some of this theology, is that it is inescapable. You can't get away from the fact that here's how God relates to human beings through covenants. You make a promise, an agreement, you break that, God curses you. He said, this is what I will do. It's inescapable. So, that being said, Christianity, as it used to be, what we call the prow of the culture, you know what, kids, you know what part of the boat the prow is? Is it the side or the, anyone? The prow is the front of the boat. The boat that goes through the waves and cuts a path and makes a way for the whole rest of the boat to follow with the rudder steering in the back. So the church should be the prow of the culture, setting the tone, being that institution that provides the true charitable work for people that are really poor. So why isn't that the case anymore? It used to be. What happened? Well, in a lot of senses, this ties in with what John Murgi's been teaching for the last 2 weeks. Even though no matter what our view of the end times is, we should be faithfully obeying Christ and doing these things because we love him, the truth is that if we really think in the depths of our souls that everything is going to get worse and worse and worse, and the only possible chance of any true cultural revolution is Christ physically coming back after everything just goes completely to pot, then that's going to color how we go about obeying Christ, isn't it? It's gonna affect how we do these things. We had a discussion in our Bible study. Yeah, sure, your motive should be pure, and I want to do this because it pleases God. Absolutely. But even how you go about pleasing God is going to be messed with if your view of the end times is just this pessimistic, total downturn. Just read the New York Times in one hand, the Bible in the other, and try to let's see, how's this relating, 1948, stock market crash, you know, Gog and Magog. You're going to end up thinking that the only important things is personalized spiritual health. Now, the thing is, the biblical mandate for all of us as Christians is found in a number of different places. Matthew 28 is one of them. It includes, as an integral aspect of its plan for victory, definitely deep devotion to Christ, personal holiness, true piety. This is all part of it. We want to be faithful Christians where we can, which is obeying all Christ commanded. But tied to that is Christ's command to his disciples, all authority has been given unto me on heaven and on earth. You go and disciple the nations, observing them to obey everything I commanded and baptizing them, Trinitarian formula. This is Christ's command to his church. According to Scripture, Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and almost everything in it. I'm glad I heard some chuckles. Good. No, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Or the King James, all the fullness thereof. Everything is God's. The wheat, the stones, the gravel, the clams, the ocean, the water, everything is God's. But in the minds of many believers, only the spiritual stuff is God's. The rest of it's kind of up for grabs. Where have we heard that before? What is that philosophy? Anyone? Begins with a G, only it sounds funny. Yeah, Gnosticism. It says that the non-material is what God's really concerned about. Everything else is tainted. But according to the Bible, Jesus is Lord over all of life. Colossians 1:15-17. All things were created for him and by him and through him. All things. What are things? Things are physical. This goes back to my early relationship reading Francis Schaeffer's stuff. It was like a bolt from the blue to me as a young Christian, having grown up in a household that was kind of pietistic. When he would say, okay, everything that's sin you put to the side and repent of, everything else is spiritual, including rolling on the floor with the kids and wrestling around and working outside and all of that. And that actually comes from good, solid historical reform position, which sees your jobs as a vocation, as a calling, something that you do to the glory of God as part of taking dominion over the earth. It was all very life-changing, I tell you. So by clinging to a defective view of Christ's lordship, this incomplete view of spirituality, we imprison ourselves in an evangelical ghetto, as it were, and we stifle real hope. So rather than nurturing the flock of God and the world at large with these rich truths of practical biblical instruction, we eat a lot of junk food, or we have. Now, I'm not going to beat up on the church too much here. Suffice it to say that, you know, per our earlier discussions regarding true charity and biblical charity and then government entitlements, they're two different things. And the church has the ability to be able to help train people who are truly poor and help them to be really productive human beings. I mean, let's face it, when a man isn't allowed to work, whether it's by, you know, laziness, sloth, whatever, it dehumanizes a person. And how many generations of people on welfare in America is it going to take before the secularists, we'll call them, wake up and say, man, this isn't working. We're not really helping anyone. We're just giving them money. Sure, we're getting their votes, but we're just giving them money. It's not helping. Well, in order for them to do that, they're going to have to take a stance of humility and say, yes, we acknowledge God's law is true. This isn't working. All our intentions and our best efforts have just made the problem worse. So this is where we as the church can step in. What can we do? First of all, we need to pay attention to guys like John Murphy when he teaches us about a kingdom that grows and covers the face of the earth. That's going to give us a good incentive for raising our children, not just to watch their P's and Q's, but to actually be the people of God and take dominion over this creation. God told us to do that. We've kind of given up now, so now's the time. Get back on our feet and do it God's ways. This isn't a matter of taking up the gun and the sword and making people Christians. Not at all. It's the opposite. It's by serving others and proclaiming the true gospel of Christ. So, you know, all of culture is to be reclaimed for Christ, whether it's politics, art, music, science, medicine, law, architecture, economics, agriculture, literature. All of that is the Lord Jesus Christ's avenues, that he owns all of that. We shouldn't think any area of life, and any area that's not inherently sinful, is to be taken dominion in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're called to be a art instructor, let's say, I'm just picking that out of the blue. I saw Nancy on the corner of my eye. But if you're called to be an art instructor, by gum, be the best art instructor you can be for the glory of God. If you're called to be a musician, be the best musician you can be. Do your work faithfully so that you're making as quality a stuff as you can so that God is glorified. Remember in the Beatitudes, so they may glorify your Father in heaven. They see your good works here and they say, glory to God. If you're in construction, do a good job. Make the wall straight. You don't have to use a plumb line. We have it digital now. But all of this comes under the Lordship of Christ. And it's part of taking dominion in the name of Christ, so that we're not just thinking in terms of getting by until he comes back and rescues us from this sin-sick world. Yeah, the world is sin-sick, absolutely. But what's God's plan for changing a sin-sick world? It's the gospel of Christ. You're under God's wrath. You deserve to die. But praise God, he has made a way for you out from under it. You can be reconciled to him through the cross of Jesus Christ. Repent, believe, be baptized in the name of the Lord, and you'll be saved. This is the gospel. Right.
It's, what are you being informed by?
Yeah. What standard are you applying to your job?
Things, you know, scripture, you're in office, and you're looking at God's word and how it's applied to what you're doing, whether carpentry or engineering.
Yeah. Engineering, is that under the Lordship of Christ?
It's the culmination of all.
For those visiting, there's a lot of engineers here. So, you know, it's, we'll give it. Yeah, absolutely. I thought you were in marketing, Don. Anyway. Anyone else? Comments? Yeah, whatever. And here's one. Be the best mom you can be. For, you know, women that have all this work to do with raising children and keeping the house clean and doing all that. And do it informed by Scripture. It's a glorious vocation. And I hope us husbands are letting them know what a glorious job they're doing too, huh? Okay. So whatever it is, whether in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians. So Christ is the Word incarnate. And the Bible is the Word revealed to us. This is how we set our hand to the task of doing our jobs as the church. It's going to take work, obviously. And, you know, in some of our churches, we've left our first love. We've abandoned the Lordship of Christ for something else, whether it's something that comes in like synthesizing different thoughts and beliefs. I tell you, I'll be preparing for this stuff, and then during that week, I'll run into like four or five examples where I'm like, wow, this is just right out of my preparation for teaching. It's the same thing. Especially this pessimistic view of how God's people are to act, and the truth of God, and the fear of the Lord, and those things that bring. How many of us can testify to the fact that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom and knowledge, and it brings great blessing into our homes? Dads, when we were first, you know, knocked over the head with some of these ideas that, hey, you own this. This is your thing. Wow, kaboom, there it is. Some of you wives here today, when you realize, wow, this isn't just something I twiddle my thumbs. This is it. The hand that rocks the cradle, biblically speaking, is the hand that rules the world. That's huge. Big. Really big. So only the church, though, getting back to our topic, as the church holds steadfastly to the Word incarnate, can transform our culture into a godly, productive culture. And I'm not necessarily saying that it's the USA. I mean, everything, the whole globe. Think about this in regards to the church and our faithfulness to God's word. You know, in the garden, Eve committed adultery with the serpent by eating the food that wasn't God's. It was, he said, here, you eat this. God really didn't say such and such. She entered into unbelief. And she wedded herself to the corruption of the world. You can see that in, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Genesis 3 is where the narrative is. So, really, communion is the true supper of the Lamb, where our unity with Christ is remembered. And so, you know, this kind of idea, I'm just tying in a little bit the idea of the importance of the Lord's Supper as well. There's a lot of counterfeits out there that want people's attention. But as we proclaim the gospel and people are brought to faith in Christ, and they enter into true communion with the one true God, then all that other stuff is just going to seem cheap and tawdry. I know in my experience, that's what's happened. When you have the real thing and you're drinking from the fountain of God's Word, you don't want the nonsense. It's like macaroni and cheese compared to lobster or something. So what are some concrete steps we can take as a church, even as a local church here, Trinity Evangelical Church? First, the church, one of the plans that we can have here are based on about three or four different points. Think about this. As the church does its job, we help renewing the minds of the poor through the teaching of His Word. Right doctrine shatters bad old habits that are sinful, doesn't it? It explodes bad thoughts. You know, it casts down philosophies that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 10. The gospel actually changes people. Amen? Thus, our charity agenda must not be simply one more conservative, deregulated, family-centered program. It must be really evangelistic. The poor need the good news. They need the gospel of Christ. So any charitable work we would want to get involved with that doesn't directly address the sickness and the death of the heart of the individual, it's not God's way of doing it. The gospel has to be brought to bear. Remember the faith-based programs of the early 21st century that were supposed to be so great? A lot of them got hamstrung by limiting the content of the gospel they were to be preaching as well. Sure, they'd feed the poor, but they wouldn't do that. Some wouldn't. I mean, there were a lot that were really good, too, and kept preaching the gospel, and we saw lives change. Heidi. Yeah.
What do you do with that type of thinking? I mean, you would still present it.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. And as those. Right. And we just heard of someone who, talk about like a prison conversion. But it was real. It actually, yeah, they really are Christians and they're, you know, being brought back into society, not because they've been reformed, it's because they've been renewed. Regenerated. That really stops the recidivism in the prison population is having them become Christians. But with those, you know, the people that work a lot of those inner city stuff, they know that. Remember the Jesus people guys? They just faithfully ladled the soup and gave them the gospel, and some guys would come in just for the soup. You know, it's like Christians coming to the master's table because of what's on the table rather than to be with the master himself. So we see that in all kinds of different spheres of life too, don't we? With some of the faith movement and people that go to church just because it's a good cultural thing, you know. So, as the church readjusts the poor to God's society and to readjust the poor to God in worship, this tangible church. It changes people's ways of thinking, especially as you get involved in a healthy Bible church, biblical church that's where people are encouraged to do these things. It's almost like if someone were to continue to just take, you'd be kind of ashamed of that because you'd be confronted with guys who, you know, men and women who have, you know, put these biblical practices, who love the Lord Jesus and all of life under His Lordship, and you don't have to take a handout. That comes from somebody else's pocket. And really, this idea of the church reforming the physical lifestyles of the poor is very important. The disciplining process of the local church, it repatterns a man's way. Once the heart's been changed from stone to flesh, then you're going to change your way of thinking. Where do we see that? Well, Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know, therefore, my brethren, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto the Lord, spiritual act of worship. Be not conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is God's way of dealing with this problem. It's not just, we know it's not to give money. That doesn't work. In fact, it makes it worse. It creates a permanent underclass. So we see the church's answers for this are bound up in the gospel and in good teaching as well. Now, as we bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, there are several measures that we must take to ensure that when they're old, they don't fall into these patterns as well. And so part of this involves the repetition that we go through here on a Sunday morning. When we direct foolishness, you know, Proverbs 22:11, we redirect this by instilling godly habits in our children. You know, it's like Dave Elliott's thing about the law of God. You know, the law still stands, but I don't have to tell my kids anymore to wipe their feet. They're grown up. But when they're little, you have to get these habits of thrift and discipline and work. You have to instill them in your children. I'm basically talking to moms and dads here, but this is part of, you know, us being the prow of the culture. We don't want to raise kids that are dependent on the state for their income. That'd be terrible. It'd be a horrible thing. And so not only do we seek to build in the lives of our children godly habits, we're also concerned to immerse them in the community of faith. You know, it's still a true scriptural statement. Bad company corrupts good moral character. This is 1 Corinthians 15. We want to surround our kids with good influences, with good role models, joyous fellowship. It should produce truth and beauty and goodness in all of this. And you see, just like our kids, people that are caught in the trap of poverty, they desperately need lifestyle adjustments. Of course, the first thing they need is the gospel. But they need an adjustment where they're not constantly surrounded by other poor people. In other words, it's not the poor that's bad in themselves. It's those habits of not being thrifty, of, you know, even just wasting money and time and resources. I know guys that I've been talking with. They're just so used to it. It's like the very air they breathe. It's almost, this is the only thing I know. I can't think of anything else other than this lifestyle. And so even the ritual of worship and discipleship, it trains people in humility and in joy, perseverance, sticking through, following through on a job. These are all things that a lot of poor people just don't have in them yet, and we can help train that. So really, the constant fellowship within this community of faith, not only our children, but poor people can have their new habits reinforced. Expectations and desires are being brought into conformity with the desires of the righteous. Now, this would presume that we are actually mixing it up with people that are poor, doesn't it? So that's kind of a challenge to all of us to, you know, keep our doors open, hold what we have with an open palm, but be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and respect, so that when people see your good deeds and they can give glory to God, they say, you know what, that's what I want. That looks good. Their family gets along. Wow. They're not always scraping and trying to scam people out of money. I think I want that. So this is all very, what's the word, interconnected, systemic, holistic even. But it's all very biblical. This is God's way of doing it. So what are some things that we can do as a church? Practical steps. I think some of them we're involved in. Some of them we're not yet, and we need to be. First, according to the Word, the church is a protector of covenant families. Thus, after the gospel and sacrament, the first item on the church's agenda is to make sure that families are healthy and in order. The family is that institution that God set up as being the primary human social arrangement that people operate in. Families. It's very simple. And not just a focus on the family thing, but a real in-depth look at how God looks at families and having healthy families. How about it? When families are healthy, there's a lot of other issues that fall by the wayside because they're being taken care of by the head of the household, by dad, by mom, and the children obeying and respecting their parents. So that's number one. Second, the church can set up charity outreach program with either food pantries, sheltering options, emergency counseling, referral resources, clothes, closets, all of these things, really practical things that the church can be involved in. A food pantry that's gospel-oriented is long-term going to do a lot better job than a food pantry that's just in the community, because that's just going to be, here's where you can get some free stuff and complain about high gas prices. Now, oftentimes people will, you have to be prepared to take some persecution for this, usually in the charge of criticism, Because like my wife pointed out, many people will come and sit through the sermon or the talk or whatever. But they're part of the same thing. We want to help you get out of these patterns, but first of all, we want to help you become reconciled to God. You're caught in the traps of sin. Remember from an earlier teaching, spiritual poverty produces physical poverty. When people are poor, not humility in spirit, but just poverty stricken, caught in the trap of sin, you can't really get out of this stuff. You may for a while, but it's not the real thing. The real thing is a relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that begins all the other processes too. So those are some things we can do. Thirdly, churches that have these things in place can help other churches set up similar care programs. There's even the idea of scholarship money set up for poor families so that their children can attend a Christian school or get homeschool resources. They can train pastors how to set up and run a local Christian school. These are things that some of us have even tried, and it's hard work. It is very hard. I personally know a guy whose extra vocational ministry is to help people set up budgets and get out of debt. And we're going to talk a little more about that next week, how we can do things as a family. And if there's a private charity, churches can help monitor their activities. How is the gospel being presented? How is the food being distributed? All these things. And above all, the church must use its teaching ministry to challenge the moral and economic foundations of modern humanism, which is just a nice way of saying socialism, basically. We're going to take stuff from here and pass it on and give it over here. So, you know, we have the word. We can say that this is wrong. It's sinful even to, you know, tyrannically just take stuff that you worked hard for and pass it on. So that's something that the church can also do. There's no fear of losing your 501c3 status. I don't think there's anyone here. We're not a 501c3. That means a non-for-profit that the government gives you. But suffice it to say, these are all in the realm of ideas. This is legitimate stuff. So many things we can do as a church. But I think one of the main things we want to take away from all of this is that it's really hard to think long term in you know what's going to happen the next 100 years, when in the back of your mind you think, this couldn't last another 10 years. So let's just make sure we have enough for us, and we'll just wait for Christ to return. So some of that thinking is going to affect how we do this. We have a view that Christ is the King of the universe, and that the kingdom of God is like a little bit of yeast. It works its way through the whole dough. It's like a mustard seed, which is teeny weeny, but when it grows up, it's a great big plant. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And we're a part of God's on-earth organization to make that happen through his lordship. So next week, we'll talk about a little bit of review and then talk about how we as families, some practical things we can get set up in our own lives to help with our economics. So any other comments or questions anyone might have this morning?
I think from churches, the things that they can do in the teaching ministry is teaching the people in terms of also what they should not be doing. You know, I mean, scripturally speaking, you know, is the church any different than the world in terms of our debt?
Right. Right.
I thought before too is the abortion issue, what the church is doing. It's in the teaching thing of reminding, you know, the people, the students, not letting it just fall away and become callous and say, oh, well, you know, there's another 4,000 dead babies, okay, and say.
That was big in the 90s.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, and things that, you know, sound controversial, and they shouldn't be.
Right.
You know, we have an entire education system.
Cheaper. It is cheaper, isn't it? No, you're right. It's very, very related. I think in I'm just not being prophetic or anything here, but many parts of the American church is going through some shaking and some discipline right now, because you see, as our entire culture is being affected by these immutable laws of the universe. You can't print your way out of a recession. You can't just continue to spend money like a drunken sailor and expect there to be enough, going around. Well, we've got to make more. There's not enough. Print more. We can't expect that. And even Christians who are faithful to the Word, we're going to bear some of the fallout of that. I mean, we live in this culture. We're paying the same gas price as everybody else. You know, why is that? Well, unfaithfulness to God's Word. Again, kind of springing off of what Don said, why would the world look to the church for hope, for truth, for answers, when the church is involved in the exact same thing as the world is? Romans 2, you who condemn others, are you doing the same thing? Are you as in debt as these other people? Are you as finely stretched because you wanted stuff and you didn't want to pay for it at that time? So all of these things being written, what's the divorce rate in the church? Are we the city on a hill where you would look and say, man, there's the example? Not yet. Yeah.
The church is the one being judged for the things that we're doing. We're killing our babies. We're divorcing. We're going into debt. We're sending our kids out to government schools. So we said, okay, I'll turn you over to it. Off you go. Down you go.
Right. This is what you want.
Yes. And then the problem, the ship is the one that's going down. Right?
Yeah. Yeah, and that's tough. And you know what? When you know the truth, and you're attempting to live as if it's true and obey God's word, that's a tough pill to swallow, because look, wasn't always faithful. Wasn't always doing these things. You know, there were times where I was unfaithful too. What was I thinking? Well, I wasn't. But the answer to that, again, God, make the metanoia, turn the barge around. It's going to take a while. Takes a couple tugboats and leaky steam engines, but the barge must turn around and head back in the right direction. Yeah.
Those teachers and preachers have done that effectively. And, again, we'll find out what can the church do, and through the teaching and the preaching and things like that, is making all the things that I just mentioned, making them incarnational. I was struck today reading through Proverbs 25. We're supposed to be, what's the chief end of man?
Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yeah.
How do you make that incarnational? And it struck me recently on what it is that you're at work. You're not working for your own glory. You are not working for a promotion. You're not working for more money. You're not working for the praise of others. In Proverbs 25:27, it is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory.
Right.
Like the Pharisees, you want to praise for men?
You got it. That's what you get. Yeah. By the way, you've lost your reward, but you get your praise from men.